Right, I think we'll make a start. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Dayspring's mission. We have been talking about why Dayspring exists, what its purpose is. We think that it's serving what we find God doing in Wiltshire and beyond. And a couple of weeks ago, Carol, Sarah and I talked about the things that we see God doing in our world, in the news, in Dayspring. Last week you had the opportunity to put up notes on the display with things that you see God doing. And it was fantastic to see all of them. Toby was over there, so I went to check what he was doing. He was scribbling away on his sheet of paper. And I said, "Toby, you're supposed to be writing what God is doing." And he said, "Dad, they're roses. God makes the flowers." So that was me told. We've also talked about the word Dayspring. It means dawn. It's Elizabethan word. We'd actually like to have a word that meant a bit more to people. But we keep getting drawn back to where it appears in the Bible, in Isaiah 58 particularly. And the fact that we're here to feed the hungry. We're here to serve the poor. We're here to free the captives. We're here to set injustices right. And so within that, there is a whole thing about serving, and we stay with the name Dayspring because of that. Yeah. We don't actually talk about serving within our values. Our values sort of define how we do things, the attitude behind them, what's the heart behind what we do. And while serving isn't explicitly mentioned, it sort of is interwoven through all of those values. Our values are about joining God's mission. So we say that we start small, but we start somewhere. We say wow, but we don't exaggerate. We do what's doable, but we don't get lazy. We count what counts, but we count something. We are ourselves, but we don't indulge ourselves. We exploit the ordinary, but we're ready for the extraordinary. We talk about being a community on a journey. It's me for the community for the world, not the community for me. So we're looking to be caring and nurturing, challenging and honest, inclusive and broad, and outward and diverse. And of course, whole life spirituality is about attending to the presence of God in all that we do, exploring spiritual pathways, developing our gifts, including the charismatic gifts, and those being for the sake of others, particularly the lost. Engaging with spiritual practices, so Bible reading, prayer, meditation and fasting. And committed to justice, mercy and care for creation. And again, serving goes for all of that. Last week, Andy talked about how we find what God is doing. And he talked about sowing seed in the good soil, talked about that sometimes you have to wait until harvest time to see what is good and what is good wheat and what is weeds. Talked about how sometimes it's like searching for treasure. And when we find that treasure in the field or the pearl, the perfect pearl, we will put everything to get it, buying the field or buying that pearl. So we will give our all to that treasure. So we've looked at what God is doing. We've looked at how we find what God is doing. And today, Marion and I are going to be looking at how we serve what we find God doing and what it means to serve. We're going to look at the example of a couple of people and draw some things out of that. So Marion, you're kicking off, I think.
Yes, I'm going to kick off by asking a question. Who knows what festival took place last week? Sue.
Correct.
Teachers always get it, you see. Yes. Okay, Dave, can I have the first slide up, please? Yes, it was the Feast of Purim, which is a feast that's held by which group of people?
Hindus.
Jews.
Jews.
Who's the Hindu one on the radio?
Holy.
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 Holy, yeah. Holy, yeah. Yes, yeah. Okay, so Purim. And it's celebrated because of this particular story, which we're going to have a look at a little bit later on. And as I sort of looked at what they did, it was quite amazing, really, because they make special little cakes that look like those triangular things. So it's like sweet sweetmeats in the middle, and they pull in the pastry from either side. It's supposed to represent a hat and some ears that belong to Haman, one of the characters in the story. And then they all wear masks to represent one of the characters in the story. So you've got Queen Vashti, you've got King Xerxes, you've got Haman, and you see his hat is very triangular, and you've got Mordecai, and you've got Esther, who's also called Hadassah. And so the kids can retell the story. They retell the story in any way they want to, and the adults have quite a bit of fun with the booze. I was quite intrigued with this because they have a thing whereby you have like you're drinking and you go up for sort of Mordecai, down for Haman, and I can't repeat the Jewish because I'm not Jewish, and you say it until they blur while you're drinking. So they did an awful lot of drinking, and you'll find that comes out in the story as well. You know, people seem to be more or less drunk most of the time through certain parts of history. And so we're going to be looking particularly at this story today and focusing in actually on this young lady here, Esther. Esther was born to a Jewish family while they were in Babylon. And her parents died, and then she was brought up by her uncle. And at the time, the Persians licked the Assyrians, and they were conquered, as it were. Some of the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but her parents didn't. They then died, she was orphaned, and she was brought up really by her cousin, who's called her uncle. And one day, the king was having a banquet, a feast. Now, you think you all have feasts, okay? But this lasted 6 months. Can you imagine a party that goes on for 6 months without stopping? The men in their section, the women in theirs. And during the party, the king says, send the queen over, tell her to come and visit us. He wanted to display her beauty, and he told her just to wear her crown. Mm-hmm. Not very helpful. But anyway, she refused because she thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to go wearing the crown. And so as a result of that, the king got a bit angry. And some of his advisors said, well, sir, you've got to do something about this, because if you don't, all the women will turn against us men, you know. And so you've got to do something about this. So he decided to dethrone her. And then he, on their advice, held a beauty competition. So all the beautiful girls from all over the 120 provinces or whatever were all gathered together, sent to a palace, and wait for it, girls, a whole year's beauty treatments every day, eating really nice food, lots of beauty treatments, and then you were chosen to go to the king for one night, and then he made his decision as to whether you were in or out. Along with that group was Esther, and she... apparently, they could take things with them when they went in to see the king. So she asked the chief eunuch, what shall I take? So he told her, and she just did what the eunuch said. And she went along for her one night with the king. And yay, he picked her. He thought she was the most beautiful, most desirable young lady that he'd seen. She was 14 years of age. Okay. And we're going to use a video clip to tell you a bit more about the story.
Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther is going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request to both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king, in that moment, orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story is a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power.
So, I told you there was a lot of drinking. And the following day, Esther hosts another banquet. And the king says to her, come on, Esther, you know, I've said to you, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. What do you want? And up to this time, Esther has never told the king that she's actually a Jewess. And she says, well, my life's in danger, and I'm going to be killed, along with all the other people that are part of the group of Jews that I belong to. And the king becomes really cross and says, who is that? Who's going to do that? And she points to the man. She says, that man there, Haman. I didn't mean you. It's okay. Just in case you got worried. And so the king goes absolutely spare and walks off for a bit, and then he comes back in and he finds Haman throwing himself at the queen on her couch, and that is a hangable offence. And to cut a long story short, he gets taken out, gets put on the stake that Mordecai was supposed to go on. Mordecai and Esther are given permission by the king to write another decree that gets sent out where the Jews can then protect themselves and fight if they are attacked. And some do die, but actually some of the people that were friends of Haman's get rid of, are sort of stuck on stakes as well. And in the end, Mordecai and Esther set up this festival and feast time of Purim to recognize God's salvation. And so Esther and Mordecai play an important part at this point in the Jews' history, because some writers would say that, in a sense, if the Jews had been wiped out at that point, would Christ have come? And that's why Mordecai probably says this. He does, if you don't do this now, somebody else will have to do something. God will have to raise somebody else up, or the equivalent, because God's not mentioned, as was mentioned earlier on. So, okay, I've done the female bit. Now it's over to you for the male bit.
So the character we'll be talking about is Stephen. He appears in the Acts of the Apostles. I always grew up knowing him as the first Christian martyr. And here is his story.
In those days, from the number of disciples, disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified,
this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law.
But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.
All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him,
are these charges true?
To this he replied,
brothers and fathers, listen to me. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You! Who have received the law to put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said,
I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
As they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Fell on his knees. Cried out,
Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
He said this. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death.
Right, I think it's you, Mary. next one.
There's just a few things that have struck me, particularly with this story, because a verse that has, well, I wouldn't say haunted me, but a verse that's been with me for a long time is that, who knows that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? But the words used by Mordecai to Esther at the time when he was aware of the downfall of the Jews. And wisdom, taking risk, having courage, I will go, and if I perish, I perish, are certain things that stand out for me in this, and persistence as well, where the Jews eventually were delivered. If I could have the next slide. You remember, if you remain silent at this time, for who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this, the now moment. Not for such a time as tomorrow, for such a time as next year, but for such a time as this now. Next slide, please. And the courage that is shown where she will go in before the king, and the king would have to, she would have to wait for the king to raise his scepter, because it was a whole month since she'd last seen the king. So she didn't know what mood he was in or what he was like. And she was really pleased when he actually put the scepter up and she went in. But she was prepared to go to the end. You know, and if she died, she died. Do I have the next slide, please? Okay. That's me in the middle. It's two Japanese girls, one on either side. Sorry about the quality of the picture. But back in the late 90s, sorry, the late 80s, early 90s, I was in a Bible college, and I'd finished teaching, as it were, and been to Bible college for the year, and I was going, God, what next? And that morning, I remember getting down on my knees and saying, God, whatever you've got for me to do next, I will do it. But just what is it? Show me what it is. And that evening, I got a phone call from the leader of the church I was part of, who'd heard from somebody else, who'd heard from a lawyer in Australia. And there was a businessman in Japan wanting to have someone to head up a cultural homestay program in the UK, where Japanese girls would come and boys would come from Japan, stay with English families, and then English families could do a reciprocal thing to Japan. 2 weeks later, I met the man who headed up the company in Japan, and he offered me the job. I didn't know what to do. So I went down to, I said to him just before, when he offered me the job, I said, can I just have 5 minutes, please? I just need to go to the loo. So I went to the loo, and anybody who saw would have thought I was mad. I was pacing up and down saying, God, are you serious about this? Is this a joke? What is going on? I tell you what, I'll bargain with you. If this is you, I'll go back, and if he says your salary is this, and it's this number I've got in my head, I'll know it's you. If not, I'm not taking it. So I went back upstairs and he said, I was thinking we'd start you on 15,000 a year. Is that all right? And that was the number that was in my head. So I said, okay, fine, yeah, I'll do it. And 2 months later, I was in Japan and then going to Australia and New Zealand looking at what they did. And strangely enough, I'd said to God a few years before, I'll go to the other end of the earth if I'm married. Marriage was a big thing for me at the time. And I had a relationship which broke down just before I went to Bible college, where I'd been asked, you know, would you marry me? And I'd said yes, and it didn't work out. And I had to die to that and lay it down. And I remember saying to myself, God, I will do this job. And even if it means I don't get married till I'm 50, that's fine. So marriage, which was the big thing for me, had become less important. It was doing God's will that was important. And it was answering the now moment in that particular situation. And I think in a way, because Peter and I are here now, and not as we had planned to be in Devon, that there's a now moment happening for us that I'm not fully understanding as yet, as to what it's all about. What is it that God has for us to do? Because the now is important. And for me, going to Japan, I hate flying. I'm not very good at flying. I gather my grandfather wasn't good at it either. So, and taking that risk of, I remember lying in bed in a hotel in Tokyo going, yeah, God, it's you and me, because the only other person I know in this country is the man I'm meeting tomorrow. I'm feeling quite scared, but quite okay about it, because God had given me a verse before I went, which was, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, which was the verse he'd spoken to Moses. So there was that sense of knowing that God was with me, it was going to be okay, but at the same time, I was having to exert a lot of courage and take a lot of risks. By the end of the journey, God almost had to force me back on the plane when I left New Zealand. Because I thought, no, I can't do 24 hours in a plane. So it was New Zealand to Los Angeles, Los Angeles then to Heathrow. And it was like, oh. But God has a good sense of humor because he put two Christians either side of me in the plane journey. So, you know, he has a way of doing these things to kind of help us. He knows how much we can take. And so it is about this whole thing of what is God saying to you, to me, now? And I hope I don't steal anybody's thunder from the conference yesterday, but I was impressed about the whole idea in the talk I heard about in the morning, which was, you know, we always look for God to be doing something tomorrow or the day after. But he looks at each of us and he says, it's now. What is it for the now moment? What can you and I do? What's he put in our hands that we can do now? And sometimes the things he gives us to do take time. Can I have the next slide, please? And Esther and Mordecai in the situation see the whole thing through to the sort of protection of the Jews, and they also then look at the whole thing celebrating. And we're here, 2018, and there were people celebrating last week on Thursday and Friday. This whole story is remembered and it's retold each year. Next slide, please. And for me, perseverance, this is my example of perseverance. This is my friend Jill. And she used to live next door to me. I got to know her because my cat liked her burgers when they had a barbecue in the garden. And Tigger would always go over and Derek, her then husband, would feed him and look after him. And their marriage went through a rough patch. And at one point she came to live with me, and I remember walking this young man when he was a baby up and down because he was teething in the night so she could get some sleep. And after I'd known her about 10 years, I took her to Billy Graham. There was a Billy Graham event in the UK, and you could, they had, what do you call them, screens up in different places where people would go and they'd see Billy Graham on the screen. And I took her to that, and she freaked. She freaked and ran out. I think she was very tired because she just got back from a holiday in Turkey. And even the ambulance man said to me at the time, he said, is your friend all right? Does she need to go to hospital? I said, no, she's probably just tired. So she said, I'll go again tomorrow night. So that night I was babysitting. So she went with my best friend the following night. And that night she gave her heart to the Lord. And it was like, I missed it. all those chains put in, and so on. But we're still in touch with each other, and she in the end had to divorce her husband that she had, and she's married Alan, who's a lovely Christian guy, and they belong to a church in Exeter, and her son Tom got married last summer. So that's about persistence. Took me 10 years of meeting up for coffee and chatting and talking and having her when things were going down and going with her to the solicitor when things were bad, just being there all the way through. And so some of the nows that we get involved in are lengthy nows. But my challenge to you from Esther this morning is, what's God saying to you and me to do now? Not next week, not next year. Now.
Right. So a couple of weeks ago, Sue and I were invited to some friends for a meal. It was the first time we'd been in their new house, and we commented how lovely it was. And they started telling us about the move. They'd hired a van for the weekend for some very understandable reasons, they hadn't been able to do any sorting or packing or lining the furniture up ready for the move. So it was going to be a bit of everything happening at once. And they had some family come over to help them. And they explained the reasons why, but all the way through the day, there were these comments like, this is just not the way to do this. When we moved, we had it all sorted. It was packed. We had the furniture lined up. It was all efficient. It would be much better if. And so there was quite a bit of friction as the day went on. And at the end of the day, the family that were helping with the move said, right, we're off now. What time would you like us tomorrow to help? And the family who were moving said, you know what, thank you ever so much for your help today. We've got it covered for tomorrow. We don't need your help tomorrow. And for me, serving is all about saying, how can I help you? What do you need me to do? What is the thing that would most help you at this time to do? So the believers, they're growing rapidly. They've got these widows that they're serving and feeding. This dispute comes up, and some of the widows are apparently not getting as much food as some of the other widows. And the 12 original apostles get everyone together and they say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And they suggest that they appoint some people, people who are wise and full of the Holy Spirit, who will take on this responsibility and take care of it. And Stephen is one of the people appointed, along with six other men. I don't know what the guy's attitude was, it doesn't say, but I think they made a success of that appointment, of those responsibilities. They freed up the 12 apostles to get on with the ministry of the word, because it says in verse 7 of the chapter, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Often people will volunteer and say, I'm quite happy to do that. And you say, well, thank you ever so much. That would be great. But what I really need is for you to do this. No, I don't think I could do that. That's for whatever reason, that's not me. But serving, Stephen was quite happy to wait on tables. He was ready to do it. Nothing was beneath him. And then in verse 8, we get this statement. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. I wonder how that came about. He was just waiting on tables. Maybe he was doing that already. But as I thought about that, I thought, I wonder if it was a case that as he served these widows, he got to know them. And when one of them arrived one day and he said, how are you doing? She said, oh, not feeling too good today. I wonder if he said, oh, just hang on a minute, I'll just pray for you. And he found God touched her and used him and worked through him. Just as there are people who will say, I'm not really a waiting on tables kind of person, I'm more a ministry of the word kind of person, waiting on tables isn't really for me. There are those who are very happy to do the practical or wait on tables, but the moment something spiritual pops up, and say, oh, church leader, can you come over and deal with this? You know, I do practical, you do spiritual. And yet Stephen was happy to do that. It was interesting, that story of Andy this morning, wasn't it? The lady said, are you a minister? Or are you a pastor? Oh, well, no, I'm not called a pastor. Are you a minister? Can you pray for me? And I don't know whether Andy was as reluctant as he pretended he was, as he told us. Or as he made out he was when he was telling us the story. But Stephen, he was waiting on tables. He saw a need that was beyond the practical help that he could give. You know, maybe a widow didn't turn up one day and he said, oh, great, I'll take a food parcel round. Went round, found her lying in bed ill, and he started praying for her and saw God heal her. He was happy to serve because nothing was beneath him. He was happy to assume that nothing was beyond him through the power of God. And then you see people start arguing with him. And I know I've done this. I've been serving and people start asking questions and I think, oh, hang on a minute, I don't really know the answers to those. Dave, can you come over and deal with that? But Stephen doesn't do that. He leans into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him the words to say. He gave answers to their arguments and they weren't able to stand against it. And so again, Stephen initially was just waiting on tables and then he was healing people and he was seeing God work through him. And then he was arguing, he was happy to answer people's arguments with him. And nothing was beyond him through God. And then of course there are the false accusations. A couple of years ago, the core team were talking about the team we needed to put together to take the teens to Soul Survivor. And we were struggling with the numbers that we needed. And I said, well, you know, I'll help, I'll go. Happy to do that. I don't see it as ideal. I know when I was the age that Isabella is now, the last thing I would want is my parents taking me to Soul Survivor or taking me as a group of teens to Soul Survivor. I guess Isabella has more grace for me than I had for my parents.
She was pretty disturbed.
Oh, well, she doesn't show it like I didn't, or tried not to. It didn't matter 2 years ago, it wasn't necessary. And then last year, I needed to be part of the team. Sarah was leading it, she did a fantastic job. Chiquita was cooking, food was brilliant. Paul had come up with all sorts of clever technical things so the teens could keep their mobile phones charged. Rosie was dealing with first aid, so I didn't have to worry about being squeamish. I don't quite know why I was needed, really. It sounded like it was all covered.
You were wonderful.
But thank you. Paul Weston said? The backhander's on the way, yeah? No. I was more than happy to go and serve. I was more than happy to be there. I realised it was going to be hard work, but I was looking forward to it. The thing that really surprised me was within 12 hours, I was thinking, wow, what a privilege this is. Just seeing those teens, watching them interact, playing chess against them, seeing them at meal times joking and laughing around. More importantly, seeing them in the meetings, how they were responding to the sung worship. Watching them go forward for ministry, watching them praying for each other and caring for each other. It was a huge privilege, and it was something I wasn't expecting.
Watching them pretend not to listen to the sermons and then be talking about
it. Well, yeah, there was that as well. Blown away by that. So Stephen is taken in front of the religious leaders. I'd really encourage, you know, there's these false accusations made. I'd really encourage you to read Acts 7. I had to cut a lot of what was said out of the video. Again, he looks to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives him the words to speak. And he takes them through the early bits of the Torah, the Jewish Bible. But he doesn't hold anything back. So he challenges them that their forefathers persecuted the prophets. He challenges them that they killed Jesus. And they're angry and they're gnashing their teeth and everything. And then he has this vision. And I'm sure he knew that he was crossing a line if he told them about that vision. You know, they were angry. There'd be repercussions because of that. But if he described the vision that he was seeing, they would consider him blaspheming against their God, and it would move from them being angry to wanting to kill him. But he held nothing back. He was happy. He described the vision. He said what God was putting in front of him, what the Spirit was putting on his heart. And so for me, Stephen was happy to wait on tables. Nothing was beneath him. He didn't just stay doing the practical. He was, you know, when someone was ill, he'd pray for them. He started performing signs and wonders. Nothing was beyond him in God. The pioneer leaders, at the end of the first session, they got all the 20 and 30-year-olds up on the stage and were praying for them. And they brought up the Honda advert, Dream the Impossible Dream, that you may remember from a few years ago. And apparently there's a Toyota advert now that says the impossible starts here. And so they were praying over these young people that they would do the impossible. And at the end of it, somebody said, turned to them and said, are you ready to do the impossible? And I can understand why they said that. But I remember thinking, it isn't about us doing the impossible. It's about us serving a God for whom nothing, for whom all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. And seeing him do those things through us. So Stephen saw that nothing was beyond him. And at the end of it, nothing was held back. For him, it cost him his life. If we really are serving, we should expect that it will be costly to us. It might only be time. It's unlikely to cost us our lives because we live in a country where religious freedom is one of the benefits or one of the privileges. But it will cost us time. It will cost us resources. It will cost us energy. It will be inconvenient. It might mean I have to miss Brazil playing in a World Cup game because I'm out serving somebody. It will cost us things. So that was Stephen. So I feel he served in those ways. Marion talked about Esther and the story and the fact that there was wisdom, that she was willing. She had courage. She was willing to take risks. If I perish, I perish. And talked about the persistence as well. I mean, it's interesting, that story about Open Blue in Thingley and the fact that it's only there, what goes back in for 1 week, and suddenly all the other services are saying, wow, this has transformed the situation. Some of the reason of that, well, the biggest reason of that is, of course, God is in the middle of it. But one of the reasons because of that is because Andy has spent the years and built the relationship with that community. And when Open Blue turn up, there's a trust and an understanding that this is good and that we're here for the long haul. I heard of a community in London that a church was trying to break into. And for 2 years, the community leader completely blanked them. 2 years, one day, the community leader walked up to the church leader and said, we're really pleased to have you here. Come, you can help us in these ways. Church leader said, well, you know, yesterday you walked straight past me. What's going on? Said, I'm too used to government initiatives where they come in, they do stuff for 6 months, and they disappear, and they think they've solved it. I now have a policy that if you aren't here for 2 years, you aren't here. And that's why we want to get into the communities. That's why we want to serve them. That's why we're on the long journey. We need to persist at things. I need to draw this to close. All the way through this preparation, I keep getting drawn back to this passage. This is Paul writing about Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is our Lord and Master, our Saviour. His example is that of a servant. We sing regularly of the servant king. When I was at Avon, there was a book going around, The Servant CEO, and it was trying to draw lessons from how Jesus looked at, led his disciples to what you could apply in business. We talk about the fact that these meetings are about us learning to follow Jesus more closely in more areas of our lives. His example is that of a servant. We need to learn to find what God's doing and serve it. And not just say, we'll do this bit, but say, what is the next thing? What do we need to do? How can I help? Final thing to say, we talked a lot about this picture. Which I think is a fantastic picture. Let me blank that out. Does that help? Yeah. You've got a parent, you've got a child. digging the ground over. And it's easy as parents to think having the child there is an inconvenience. It slows the process down. It makes it difficult. I know when I'm getting jobs done around the house, being able to do them without the kids means I can get on with them and get them finished and do all of that. But I believe that our Father God just absolutely delights when we turn up and say, can we join you? Here's my spade, I want to dig with you. I want to do it. He has no problem digging the ground over so that it's easier for us to dig and to do that. I mean, ultimately, we were created to have a relationship with him. Initially, he was walking in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve and talking about their day and things. And so when we come alongside him and do that, he absolutely delights. That's what he is all about. He's about the why, the how, and the who. If he was all about the what, the where, and the when, he'd do it all himself, because he can do it with a flick of the fingers. But it's a journey, it's a process, it takes time. He wants to do it through people. Why he chooses to do that, I don't know. But he does. And so as we find out what he's doing, we need to be ready to serve that and join in as we can.